Welcome to the Berean class. We are in a sidebar in our study of Ephesians, looking at the subject of healing, and especially God's hand in healing, usually in dramatic, miraculous healing. And this morning we're going to look at one of the passages that has become a benchmark in terms of the whole issue of divine healing, and that is the relationship of the atonement to healing. There are two ways to abuse people with faith and healing teaching or doctrine. The first is to give them false hope. This was pictured dramatically in the narrative of the Christian faith at Palm Sunday, when the disciples of Jesus were expecting Jesus to bring in a kind of kingdom that basically was before its time, and not with the Jesus that they had known, as they had known him. And when he was crucified, they were at least confused, and at worst, devastated, because their hopes were dashed. Their expectations were not to come about. Little did they realize that there was a whole new demonstration of the fulfillment of the hope that Jesus had talked about. And it was more glorious than that which they even had expected. The second mistake that can be made on this subject in teaching about it is to give people no hope, where basically everything is just fatalistic. And this is seen in the character of Judas in the passion narrative of Jesus. Judas basically, unlike Peter, both Peter and Judas had denied Christ. Judas lost all hope and took his own life. Peter was confused, angry, but he would abide to see not only what his sin did to Christ, but what Christ did to his sin. And that made Peter one of the leaders in the early church, and Judas. We should not throw cold water on the prayer of faith for healing. And there are some of you who are listening to my teaching who are saying to me, not personally, but you'd like to, Jim, why are you throwing cold water on faith healing? In this Presbyterian church, if there's anything we need is some hot fire and fervent passion with faith praying for healing. You seem to be throwing cold water on it. I don't want to do that. But we must expose the false hope in a kingdom before its time and without its king. One of the worst things we can do pastorally as leaders in the church is to give people a shallow or false hope. Satan loves it. Satan is a peddler of hope in anything and everything but biblical Christianity, the kingdom and the king before their time. That is a recipe for disaster. Many people have suffered shipwreck because of false hopes, especially in conservative Christian circles, where we basically lock into a particular understanding or interpretation, a tradition that comes largely from our experiences, and then set people up to have two alternatives. Either I can't trust what God said, or I am completely out of touch with God. Because I prayed for healing, it didn't happen. Then what do? I can't blame God. It must be me. Or maybe I can blame God. Either way, Satan is saying, gotcha. The reality that we can't escape when we read the New Testament is this. The disciples of Jesus Christ, when they followed him, more often than not, they gave up the good life, as the world defines it, of comfort, of the kingdom now. And they took on a life that no one who didn't understand the nature of their hope would ever want. And to this day, Christianity is the kind of Christianity that Jesus propagated and taught is unpopular. It does not have a social political action step at the end that's going to bring about a utopian society and health, wealth, prosperity, and justice. In this life, we're just not going to see it. How do we find hope in the midst of not seeing that stuff? That's the question we should be asking. Very frankly, one of the reasons I became a committed Christian was wrestling with that question when I was a student. I recognized that a lot of what I was being told just wasn't happening and wouldn't happen. And I, at the same time, could not deny the fact that as I read the Apostle Paul, here was a person who had energy to, in the midst of circumstances, display faith, hope, and love to an extent that I was envious. I said, I want to find out what makes him tick. It wasn't just Peter. It was basically the whole first century of the Christian church through the teaching of the apostles. Anyway, I'm sidebar that we don't have time for. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, quoted by Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 17. Is temporal healing promised in the atonement? That's the question that's raised by these texts. I'll read Isaiah 53 first, beginning at verse 3. This is Isaiah the prophet prophesying about Israel. He was despised and forsaken of men. By the way, we'll try to answer the question of he in just a moment. But in the mind of the Jewish readers, he here refers not to a person, but to Israel. And I'll show you how that math worked out. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. The word grief is often translated sickness. It really has the idea of powerlessness, but sickness is an appropriate rendering of the word. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs, our weaknesses, sicknesses, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, or by his stripes, by his beatings, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now here's the critical point of this passage. Surely our griefs or our witnesses or our illnesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and his scourges basically have healed us. Here's the way this passage is quoted by Matthew in respect to Jesus' ministry. But when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities, our weaknesses, and carried away our diseases. The Greek word that is used in Matthew is the common word for illness or sickness. He quotes from Isaiah 53. He relates it to the physical healing in this passage. Now, who is the he in Isaiah 54? Many people ask the question from a Christian perspective when they read Isaiah 53, that whole chapter. They say, how could a Jewish person read this and not basically connect it with Jesus' passion and crucifixion? Well, the reason is quite simple. Jewish readers, unlike a lot of Christian readers, read more than just that passage in Isaiah. they read other parts of Isaiah as well. And consistently in the prophet Isaiah's writing, he here, it refers to Israel. Jesus' Jewish interpreters, rabbis, until after the first century, consistently saw this as referring to either the nation Israel or the righteous people within Israel, not to a particular person. Example, chapter 41 and verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Here is one of many examples in Isaiah where the servant, the suffering servant, the one who is described in Isaiah 53, is Israel. There's no question about that. There's no clear messianic connection made by Jewish rabbis from this text prior to the first century. Of course, the only texts we have are the Dead Sea Scrolls in that case. And they have one reference, but many people, many scholars believe that that reference was doctored later by Christian writers and probably not authentic. However, when we get to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 to 35, and in Matthew 8, the passage we're reading, this passage is linked, first of all, to Jesus as the He, and to physical healing as what took place. This could refer to the coming of a messianic person through a double fulfillment. And this is consistent with a lot of what we see when we look at biblical prophecy. In the series, Lord willing, that follows this series that I want to start on how do you read the Old Testament, one of the things we'll look at is how do you read biblical prophetic statements of the Old Testament. And one of the things that we'll note is the fact that when you have passages like Isaiah 53, they have multiple fulfillments, near and far, and sometimes at several junctures. In this case, it's like looking at a landscape where the mountain in front of you basically merges with the mountains behind them, the one you see. You don't see the mountains behind, but yet they are there. The same is true with respect to biblical prophetic passages. They may have a near fulfillment, but refer to something in the distant future as well. We know this, for example, in Acts chapter 8. This is one of the references where this passage is linked, in this case, to Jesus. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. This is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch being converted by Philip, or by the Holy Spirit through Philip. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth and began, and from the scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. Now, interesting enough, this passage is never in the New Testament, except possibly in Matthew chapter 8, cited in reference to the atonement. In this passage, the Isaiah 53 passage, which we didn't read, it's a part of the same chapter, however, part of the suffering servant section. This passage in this text is related to Jesus' identity with the suffering of his people. And it's never used, surprisingly, to bolster the doctrine of the atonement. Now, if I were a writer of the New Testament, I would have quoted from Deuteronomy like most of them do, but I certainly would have quoted more from Isaiah 53. I would have had a whole chapter in the book of Romans on Isaiah 53 and how Jesus fulfilled this in the atoning work on the cross. But it's not there. I don't have an answer to that. It's just very interesting. The second question is, what are the griefs in Isaiah 53? What's he talking about here? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Interestingly enough, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and again, this is the Septuagint, the Greeks, when they were dispersed in the world, they lost contact with the Hebrew language, and many of them spoke only Greek and Latin. And they had to have their text translated from Hebrew to Greek so they could read it. The Greek translation, the Septuagint of this passage, reads strangely like this. This man bears our sins and suffers anguish for our sake. Here, healing is not the focus, it's sins. The language grief, weakness, sickness, pain, speak of a lack of strength. All of those things can come under the umbrella of this word, but they aren't necessarily focused on sickness. Jeremiah 10 and verse 19 is an example of where this word is used, the word for griefs. Woe to me because of my injury. Here, Jeremiah is putting himself in the role of Israel. He's speaking as Israel. My wound is incurable, but I said, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it. Now, he's not referring to a physical illness here. He's referring to God's judgment on Israel and the pain that comes from being in exile. It's the loneliness, the isolation, being under judgment. He calls that grief or sickness. Now, the point I'm making is this. The word does not necessarily mean sickness, but it can include that. Observations. The prophecy is focused on transgressions and iniquities, of which griefs and physical illness are symptoms. For example, the part of the passage that follows the part that is quoted by Jesus in Matthew reads as follows. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The language here basically is pretty focused. Jesus took on our sins and became a sinner for us. He also removed our sins at the cross. The word to bear comes from two Greek words that are used in different ways. It can mean to remove, as in he bore our sins on the cross. We're going to look at that passage in just a little bit. 1 Peter 2:24. Anaphero. This word is used here referring to carrying away or bearing our sins so as to be a substitute for them. Another word that is used means to identify with. Bastazo. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 it's used. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Here we do not become a substitutionary sacrifice for one another's burdens, but we identify with them, we share them, we link ourselves with them. That's a different connotation. Same general idea, but a different emphasis. Which one is used in this passage? In the passage in question in Matthew chapter 8. It's the last one. Bastazo. That's the word that is used in chapter 8. In other words, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that Jesus took on our burden. And this is the way the Jewish community understood Israel's fate in history. Israel took on the burden of the world. Israel took on the burden of judgment. And when they read, when a rabbi would read Isaiah 53, he was reading a prophetic statement about the burden Israel would share in history. Israel would not make atonement, in a sense, but they would bear the suffering. And there would be healing that would come by bearing that suffering. But the idea was, again, not focused on healing physically so much from disease, but on bearing this iniquity or judgment. The connection to disease comes from the way in which the passage is used by Matthew in chapter 8. Jesus' healing ministry was a sign of his authority over sin. We know that he, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Peter understood that Jesus' atonement basically would heal us. But he's speaking here in 1 Peter of our sins. Now let's look at the passage in chapter 8.
Jim?
Yes.
So Israel at that time thought that they were suffering in the world and eventually would get blessed or relieved from that, but that was unique to them and had nothing to do with the rest of the world?
Then what had nothing to do with them?
Well, a couple sentences ago you said that Israel saw their suffering, these passages, as referring to their suffering in the world, kind of at the hands of the world, but eventually they would be blessed in some way for that suffering. But that blessing came to them, not to the rest of the world.
Right. The question that was asked is, was Israel's interpretation of this passage, in what way was that to be understood in terms of Israel's place in history? And in a sense, as I understand it, of course, when you have an interpretive question of the Old Testament with rabbis, you have three rabbis and four or five different interpretations. But generally, this was the way it was interpreted, as I understand it. Israel had been judged by God for its iniquities, and it had a role in history to suffer the consequences of their behavior. And they bore that painfully. It was a grief. But they had the hope that one day this would turn out for good for them, that God would not forsake them, but would deliver them. That was kind of the idea. There are parts of this passage that, according to the Jewish study Bible that I read, are hard to make fit into that situation. There are certain aspects of this passage that just don't fit that very well. And rabbis recognize that, but they just chalked it up to a big question mark, like we do with a lot of passages that don't fit our theology, make it a big question mark. But the point is this. No one understood this as referring to Messiah. This is something that Israel, a burden Israel took upon herself and deserved in some respects. It was God's judgment. But it would work to their benefit and to the world's benefit at the end. Yes. I don't want to get to, yes.
I just wonder, is it for the rest of the world as well as for them? That's what I heard you say.
Yes. Well, the promise made to Israel is that they would be a blessing to the whole world.
Yeah.
The Jewish people understood that this is the way it would happen. The world would become Jewish. The world basically would inherit the blessings of Israel by becoming proselytes to Judaism. That's a short answer to the question of how is the world included in the blessings of Israel. But, yes. Yes, yes. The Jewish people would often see physical circumstances as related to spiritual circumstances. Hardships were seen as judgment on the part of God for persecution.
Look at the context of Isaiah. I mean, Israel was under great persecution.
They were. We're chasing rabbits here. That I'm going to let go. I'm not going to shoot those rabbits. But we will eventually get back.
We want to chase them.
I know. It's the season is closed on rabbits. In this passage, this is critical. When we read Matthew chapter 8, on the surface, we might get the impression that the fulfillment of this passage has to do with the healing that takes place. But it's very likely that the passage is referring to the identity of Jesus as the one who authenticates himself with healing. And in that respect, what we have here is the fulfillment of the passage in Isaiah, which marks Jesus as the Messiah. Let me try to make that point. Look at the context of chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, the passage that is quoted by Matthew. It quotes Isaiah 53. In chapter 8, verse 1 and 4, we have the healing of a leper. And what Jesus says, go be cleansed in the temple. Don't tell anyone but the priests. I want the priests to know about this before the population knows about this. Very interesting. Why would he do that? Verses 5 to 13. Jesus heals the centurion's servant. And Jesus says of the centurion who is not a Jewish follower, he says, I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. This person understands the authority that I have as Messiah. And then we have the passage that we've quoted and is from Isaiah 53, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Following that, Jesus stills the storm. And the disciples are in the boat and they're saying, who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And then following that is Jesus casting out demons. And what do the demons say? What do you have to do with us, Son of God? It is not our time yet. In other words, they know something the crowd didn't know. They describe him as the Son of God. They recognize his authority. And then we get to the healing of the paralytic, the passage that I'm going to refer to here, which basically makes a direct reference to the reason for the healing. And here's the passage that's critical. Verse 5 of chapter 9. After Jesus had healed the paralytic, and people are basically coming after him for his lack of authority, here's what he says. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because he basically healed him and said, go your way, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise up, take up your bed and go home. Here, Jesus makes it very clear the healing is to demonstrate something more than just pastoral care for people who are suffering. This is a sign of the authority that he has that seems to be connected or consistent with the entire context of what Matthew is saying in chapters 8 and chapter 9. Here's the point. Jesus' miracle ministry is primarily prophetic and secondarily pastoral. We can miss that point. This is why, for example, Jesus didn't heal everyone. In some cases, all who came were healed. In other cases, one person was picked out and healed. Why was that? Jesus had the power to wipe out conflict, wipe out injustice, wipe out all disease. He didn't do that. As far as we know, he was selective. And when you look at the context of the miracles that Jesus performed, he didn't do them always. But when he did them, they were connected usually not with only with the welfare of the person who is suffering. Certainly that was involved. But all of them wound up coming back to him. It's all about Jesus. Now again, one of the most powerful credentials that the testimony of the New Testament brings to the authority of Jesus is the fact that no prophet of Israel would ever get by with that kind of strategy in terms of teaching. It's all about me. A prophet would never do that. Jesus does that consistently. It all comes back to, who do you say that I am? Who am I? What kind of authority do I have? That was his issue. That was his pilgrimage. That was his mission to a large extent. It has to do with his identity and authority over sin more than our temporal relief from suffering. Now, again, you'll say, Jim, you've been beating that drum for years. What have you been smoking? Well, no, it's but what I've been reading. I've been reading the New Testament. And the fact is, we tend to read the New Testament through the lens of what our culture and our traditions have taught us. I would just challenge you to be a Berean. Back up. Take this stuff. You don't have to buy it. Take what I'm teaching. You don't have to buy it. Just use that lens to read through the New Testament and see if this isn't indeed what we see in the life of the apostles and the teaching of Jesus and in their teaching to the church. Now, a lot of our dreams are going to be crushed, just like the disciples' dreams were crushed on Good Friday. That's going to happen. A lot of our sacred cows are going to be getting sick. They're hard. Sacred cows are hard to kill. Easy to hit, hard to kill. But the responsibility of a disciple of Christ who's going to, consistent with standing against Satan in Ephesians chapter 6, resisting Satan, is to recognize his ways. Paul says, we're not unaccustomed to his strategy, to his ways, but we are very familiar with them in the sense of buying into them too often. If Christ bore our sicknesses as he did our sins, then we are not experientially free from all sicknesses because we're not experientially free from all sin. We are not penalized for our sin eternally. Our sicknesses will not be with us forever, but we will not be rid of them in this life, except temporarily. And then I'm going to argue as a sign. This is why Paul could glory in his temporary infirmities. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. This makes no sense if he is free from illness before Christ's return. As a matter of fact, much of Paul's suffering took place after he became a Christian, not before. It wasn't relieved in becoming a Christian. We possess the fruit of the Spirit, but are still waiting for the redemption from our illnesses, sicknesses, grievances, sorrows in this world. But also, we ourselves, Romans 8:23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What do you mean? We are adopted. We have redemption. We are king's kids. Well, Paul didn't seem to see it that way. Yes, we have that in the bank, but the time has not come yet. God did not promise health and wealth to the body of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul says, some say that godliness is a means of great gain. They're right, if by that you mean being accompanied with contentment. And he's speaking here of material wealth. If you believe that being godly will make you wealthy materially, it's true, if by that you mean it'll make you content with what you have. That's not what a lot of people would like to hear. In the Old Testament, God's blessing was almost entirely and consistently linked to material prosperity, health, and wealth. This is why, for example, a lot of the teaching of health and wealth doctrine comes from the Old Testament. Its passages are full of references to that kind of blessing. That's the only kind of blessing that really was emphasized. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't spiritual dimensions to the Old Testament's teaching, but primarily it was God's love, favor being shown materially and temporally. When you get to the New Testament, you don't see that. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are to be pitied. We're going on the wrong way. This life is not where it's going to happen. And he writes his most powerful letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, messages of hope, messages of joy, messages of power. Well, he's in prison. And he's not praying to get out of prison. He's praying to be courageous in terms of demonstrating his hope while being persecuted. Conclusion. The atonement, that is the cross of Christ, provided freedom from the penalty of sin and eventually from all sickness and suffering. Physical healing in this life was but a temporary sign of Jesus' authority and a foretaste of the kingdom to come. God's people should pray for the sick and realize that sickness, like sin, will not be fully removed until Christ returns. Don't be discouraged if someone dies who you prayed for. Matter of fact, I got good news and bad news. Bad news is all of us are going to die. I don't care how fervent your faith and prayer that you live forever is going to be. It's not going to take place in this body. This body is not suited for heaven. The good news is this body is not suited for heaven. Don't sweat it. We're going to have a new one. We have to have a new one. There is real hope for us, but it's not with this body. Thank God. I'm going to be 180 pounds.
And your heart will be healthy.
My heart will be healthy.
You find a problem there with doctors. A lot of doctors don't accept the fact that people are going to die. You know, that's a part of our challenges in medicine today. Is that, you know, when do you say that, you know, I can't do anything else? And this patient has got a disease they're not going to survive from.
That's the pink elephant in the room. Roman Catholics are much better at this than Protestants, the theology of death, dying, and suffering, and especially conservative Protestants. Those of us who are evangelical Protestants don't want to talk about that. We'll talk about the death of Christ for us. We don't want to talk about our death, or especially our suffering. That is something that's a work of Satan. And it is. But it's also something that God uses, as he did Paul's thorn in the flesh. Our hope and certainty are not in the temporal sign, but in the substance that it points to. Here's the application. Be a Berean. Don't claim a promise that is based on a mistaken understanding of a text. I'm not asking you to believe everything I'm teaching about the doctrine of faith and healing. I'm asking you to be a Berean. Check it out. Now, I'm not trying to mislead you. I'm not tricking you. I really believe this stuff. I believe it because I didn't start this way. I had very different ideas when I finished seminary. But I made the mistake of reading the Bible a lot, over and over again, looking at life. And just test it. Take what I'm saying as a lens. Read through the Bible with this being a possibility and see what you see. Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the life of Paul, what they taught, and Peter's teaching as well. Resist Satan's traps. I'm going to suggest three traps. One, entitlement. As a child of the king, need I bear a cross? I don't think so. King's children don't bear crosses. They live in palaces. They are happy. Well, why in the world did Paul tell us that the heart of his gospel was the word of the cross. Why not the word of the empty tomb? Why the word of the cross? And why did Jesus promise his disciples that what happened to him would happen to them? They would bear a cross like he did. They wouldn't atone for sins, but they would bear a cross in this life. I mentioned other occasions, I've remembered very few sermons I've heard at the Bible Church. Not that they didn't affect me. There's just some that just stood out. When the late Clark Pinnock was here several years ago and spoke in Girard Hall, I still remember the sermon. The punchline was this: in this life, we bear a cross, but we bear it to a banquet. And the way he applied that to the fact that in this life, we don't reign as kings and queens. In this life, we basically follow Jesus, the Jesus of the cross. In the same way he did, for the joy set before him, he endured the frailty of his body, the frailty of a broken world, with the hope that the resurrection would be his hope. The resurrection is not something he'd experience here. It's something that would be awaiting him. And in this endurance, through trial, through persecution, through sickness and in health, in, as Paul says, in living and in dying, the way we endure the things of this life sends a message authenticating our message of our hope being beyond this life. Now, I know that you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You don't care about the things of this life. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm agreeing with C.S. Lewis when he says, when you look at history, the people who were heavenly minded really were of the most earthly good. If they were heavenly minded in the right way, they are fearless. When people aren't afraid of dying, they become fearless. And what I want to know is, I want to see someone who can endure suffering and say, this does not challenge my idea that God loves me. Paul says, who can separate me from the love of God? Can tribulation, trial? He lists a whole lot of things. And most of us say, yep, that'll do it. That would sure do it. But he says, nothing can separate me from the love of God. All this stuff that's happening to me and will happen to me, it doesn't make a difference in terms of my hope. That's the point. Satan wants it to make a difference. Entitlement. The second is this: disillusionment. That's what comes with entitlement. When we have a sense of entitlement and it doesn't happen, we've got a problem. Either God is not there, what God says is not true, or I am illegitimate. Take your pick. It's one of those. All of them are bad. All of them are untrue. And finally, idolatry. Am I confusing the kingdom with my way? Luke chapter 16. In Jesus' day, many of the Jewish leaders were rushing to force their way into it. Now, that doesn't mean anything other than they wanted the kingdom on their terms and their kind of kingdom. I don't think it's changed very much. I think we have an agenda for Jesus, and we've decided what the kingdom's going to look like, and if it doesn't look that way, it's not the real thing. The word of the cross inspires the virtues of abiding, persevering, faith, hope, and love, not temporal, material, hope, and entitlement. Those are not the virtues of the cross. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Okay, we've got a chance for some questions. Yes, Martha.
Why is the Old Testament, as we said, when we read, the sign of God blessing is, wealth and prosperity.
Yeah.
What's the significance of that?
The question is a good question. Why is the Old Testament centered on the material and the temporal, as opposed to the spiritual in the New Testament? You're going to have to wait until the series on the Old Testament to get an answer. That's a very good question. That's a very good question. I think there are not. At least I don't know of simple one-line answers to that, except to recognize that there is a unfolding drama of the nature of human experience. Yes.
Can I take a shot at
it? Sure. Enlighten us.
So it was God's sign that Israel was his people that was set apart from the other peoples and gods of the time?
What you're suggesting is that the emphasis on material prosperity and health were a sign to the world that God's hand was on these people, a sign that they could not deny. That's, I think, a very good observation. Very good observation. The fact is, however, historically it's hard to verify that when you see the persecution and suffering that the children of Israel went through in history. But I think it makes sense what you're saying. Yes.
Well, I was thinking about the difference between people I've known who maybe had a miracle happen to them versus the people who bore their pain.
Yeah.
And the person I immediately thought of was Jane Stanline, and how she bore that pancreatic cancer and stayed. It just was such a joy. I mean, she was certainly one of the major people who really brought me, my relationship to her brought me back to really seeing God as my center. And over time, I think of the people that really showed Christ. And it wasn't so much the people who had miracles, those were nice, but the people who really lived despite their physical pain or whatever
is happening. A Faith's point is that oftentimes the way we suffer is a more powerful message than the way in which we celebrate our victories. There is no stronger testimony to that outside of the New Testament. The New Testament's got lots of testimony to that. The life of Jesus to start with, and the life of the apostles to follow. But the first centuries of the Christian church in terms of its suffering are a powerful example of how to suffer and how to face death. We have lost that. Now we think that our witness is powerful if we basically are healthy and wealthy, and if we basically have power, material, political, whatever. And I'm going to suggest that Jesus was saying just the opposite. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. And again, I'll say what I've said over and over again. The Apostle Paul left his position as a distinguished leader among the Pharisees in Judaism to become an outcast, kind of like Jesus, who for the glory set before him despised the shame. He basically did not feel that his glory as the Son of God was something to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself and became like us, and asked us to face the fact that we are like him in that respect.
Hey.
Yes. Yes, Dorothy.
It seems that Israel is a group. It's a group of people.
Right.
And this plays a certain role, and then it's with Christ that each and every individual comes into play. He brings each and every individual into the responsibility of being a part of a new experience.
Yes.
And I think that plays a huge role
vis-a-vis individuals. Yeah, I think that the dynamic of community and individuality is an important one. And it's true that Israel is viewed as a nation by God, but it's also viewed as individuals. I mean, when we're going to read
very specific ones and very strong.
Yeah, right. Yeah. But nonetheless, some of them weren't very strong. But there were individuals. The New Testament doesn't entirely change that. We are the body of Christ. When Paul writes to a church, he's writing to a community of people. he doesn't write very often to individuals in terms of his instruction. But that's an interesting concept. When we talk about, if we ever get there, the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's one of the things that's going to come up.
Okay.